And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls that were full of the seven last plagues. And he says to me, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. And there he showed me the holy city Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, and having the glory of God. So now, my beloved, since the holy evangelist has prepared us with the image of the church, descending out of heaven, and from God as the new Jerusalem, and as the bride, he comes now to give us a tour, so to speak, of the mysteries of this city, and of this bride. Of course, he himself is being given the tour by an angel, as you saw, who says to him, Come, I will show you. And this is the very same angel who showed him the great harlot seated upon the scarlet beast, writes Saint Andreas. For the same angel who once brought down the punishment they deserved now bestows the blessedness of the church. He points out what is holy. The one who showed the punishment that those deserved, the harlot Babylon, the beast, the devil, and so on, the Antichrist, and so on. Now this same angel shows to Saint John the blessedness of the church. The same angel shows from here and from there these two mysteries. And concerning the bride, the church, the bride that is the church, Saint Andreas writes again, rightly. Does he call the bride of the Lamb a wife? Listen to this very beautiful position of his, this very beautiful formulation. For when Christ was slain as a lamb, then he wedded her to himself by his own blood. For just as, while Adam slept, the woman was fashioned by the taking of his rib, so also, when Christ on the cross fell asleep willingly through death, by the outpouring of the blood from his side the church was formed, he who had the power to do so. He joined us to himself, as he says, rightly does he say, that here is his wife, the Lamb has, as his wife the bride. And why indeed does he call him the Lamb? Because as a lamb Christ was slain upon the cross, and by his own blood he wedded the church, that is, just as Adam was put into an ecstasy, a deep sleep, so that one of his ribs might be taken from him, which rib of his would become the matter for the creation of Eve. In a similar way Christ too fell asleep upon the cross, that is, he died upon the cross. And from his side there was taken, there came out, there sprang forth the church. How? When from his side there sprang forth blood and water. Which are these two mysteries, baptism and the Holy Eucharist, which two mysteries constitute the church? So in a similar way to what happened then with Adam and Eve, this also happened with Christ and the church. Of course, Christ and the church are the prototype, in the image of Adam and Eve. Or rather, the creation of Adam and Eve is the image. It does not matter that historically the creation of Adam and Eve comes first. What matters is that it constitutes an image of this great mystery, as the Apostle Paul says, of Christ and the church. This is certainly the revelation of two mysteries the angel shows. And he had already shown the harlot woman who sits upon the beast, Babylon, the powers set against God that serve under the Antichrist. And now he shows the mystery of the church, saying to him, Come and I will show you the bride of the Lamb, there. In showing the harlot Babylon as a woman, he reveals the mystery of lawlessness and the depth of Satan. Lawlessness is a mystery. It is a mystery because how is it that man, or rather, how is it that rational beings, who could be content and happy close to God, seek instead to be far from him, as the devil does? And the devil is precisely the one who expresses this mystery of lawlessness. And he draws along all those who follow this reaction, this revolt against God. Have you ever asked yourselves why man revolts against God, since God is the source of happiness? He is this self-life and this self-light. Why does man depart from there, and rational beings in general, why do they depart? Have you ever looked into why? You will tell me it is freedom. They move freely. Of course it is freedom, and God permits this. But why should I use my freedom to follow what is evil? Why? There is no easy answer to this within me. It is truly a mystery, yes. Evil is a mystery. And indeed in the very book of Revelation, this is called the mystery, the deep things of Satan, the deep things of Satan. And further, my beloved, a mystery on the other side as well, are the showings of the bride, the wife, the mystery of the kingdom of God, where one sees the mystery of God's love, the mystery of God's wisdom, and the mystery of God's power, and all these things, for his creatures, and above, all for man. And he carried me away in the Spirit, to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. The sight of the Jerusalem above, as a spiritual and heavenly city, required also a corresponding posture from the holy evangelist. That is to say, it is his spirit-borne transport to a high mountain. This is the ecstasy, his spirit-borne transport. But what does a spirit-borne transport, or ecstasy, mean? St. Andreas says, to be carried away in the Spirit signifies being lifted up from the earth in one's mind, through the Spirit toward the understanding of heavenly things. In other words, it is in a certain sense an ecstasy of a person, so that he can leave behind his earthly circumstances and be raised up, lifted to a height, so that he may be able to hear the unutterable words and express them as he always expresses them with images. In the book we are now analyzing, the book of Revelation, so this is the lifting up of man to depart from the ordinary, from the common. Moreover, the entry of each faithful believer into these unutterable words is a matter of his personal lived experience, his personal living of the mystery of his salvation. Let us not forget this, my beloved. I do not mean that this will be outside the church, because nothing can happen outside the church. When I said here personal experience, I do not mean that it will be something outside the church. I tell you once more, outside the church, it is not possible for any of these things to exist. Only within the church do all these things exist. But even so, while I am within the church, I am called to experience these things personally. This communion of mine, this contact, we might say, with the unutterable words. What are these unutterable words? The Apostle Paul says that he knows a man himself who came to paradise, was caught up, that is, was carried away to paradise, and there heard unutterable words which are not possible. The word permitted has two meanings, both possible and allowable. They are neither possible nor allowable, but above all, it is not possible for them to be uttered in human language. For the unutterable words are uncreated. How then, through created language and through created words, could anyone convey the uncreated realities? It is impossible. For this reason, images are used. The image is a kind of translation, let me put it roughly like this, of the unutterable words into the utterable words, that is, of those things that are uncreated into the created. The words of the gospel are created because God too took on human nature, that is, he took on created nature. But behind the created words of Christ stand the uncreated. Behind the created nature of Christ, his human nature, stands the uncreated nature, his divinity, and every faithful believer lives this within the church. It is something every faithful believer could attain. Do not imagine that Paul was caught up to the third heaven, caught up to paradise, and that this was something unique to Paul alone. It is the experience of the saints. They cannot convey to you what they live. Without question, they cannot convey it. It cannot be transmitted. It cannot be spoken. But they live it. And so what happened to John to be lifted up to that height for the understanding of heavenly things? As St. Andreas says, this is what must and ought to happen in every believer. When, my beloved, we take up Holy Scripture to study it, we have to pass from the created to the uncreated. We must not stay at the letter. We must enter into the meaning, into the Spirit, and go behind the letter. The letter is the swaddling clothes of Jesus Christ, if you will. It is the flesh of Jesus Christ, if you will. It is the veil that divides the holy place from the holy of holies. That is what the letter is. It is useful. It is very important, but it is not everything. All these things we are saying here in our series of topics, what are they all? They are icons. But every faithful believer can rise very high to grasp these things, very high, perhaps even beyond what I myself have understood. For as I understand something, I try to tell it to you, yet a listener can rise far higher than the speaker. It depends on many things. Only here, be careful of one delusion. Let us not for a moment believe that we are beginning to understand when it is not understanding at all, but delusion. This requires great care, very great care. The one thing I would dwell on is this. Why all these things are offered through icons matters greatly, because they cannot be expressed in any other way. So you see, we speak of the Jerusalem above, the bride, the city. You will hear about her wall, what it is made of, her street, her gateways. None of this is the kingdom of God, this is not it. They are icons that express the inexpressible. Thank you. The holy city, descending from heaven, from God, and having the glory of God. It had the glory of God, the holy evangelist tells us. Here I will ask a strange question. The holy evangelist tells us this. Indeed, take note of it. He tells us that it had the glory of God. But how do we know it? A strange question. This is what we sometimes say to someone we are discussing with, to a conversation partner. We tell them something and they say to us, "And how do I know that?" When the other person says, "And how do I know that?" it expresses many things, rationalism, that is, unbelief, many things. My dear ones, this is why I called it a strange question. But pay attention, I have my reason. There exists a historical type of the glorified city of God, the church, which the evangelist John now beholds in a vision. There is a historical type. And what is the historical type? It is the tabernacle of witness, the tent that held within it the Ark of the Covenant. And it is called the tabernacle of witness. Listen to what is written in the book of Exodus 40-28. And the cloud covered the tabernacle of witness, and the tabernacle was filled with the glory of the Lord. This glory was not a blinding light, yet it was not only light. This light, this glory, acted in various ways. It drove out, it illumined, it struck like lightning, it put to death, and so forth. We see this chiefly in the books of the Pentateuch, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, above all Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Exodus. We see this history, how many were put to death, punished by God, by this divine glory. And Moses was not able to enter into the tabernacle of witness. Moses could not go into the tabernacle of witness, because the cloud overshadowed it, and the tabernacle was filled with the glory of the Lord. The glory had descended, and Moses could not enter into the tent. And this glorified tent was a type of the true and not made by hands one, which John now beholds, and which the people then beheld in the desert. John beholds the prototype in a vision. The people, however, beheld the antitype. Where did they behold it? In the desert. The whole people, 2 million people, my dear ones, beheld the divine glory upon the tabernacle of witness. You will say to me, "And what does the one have to do with the other?" It has this connection. The Apostle Paul writes, "The priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." That is Hebrews 8-5. The priests worship through the shadow and through the copies, the models. What they were truly serving were the heavenly things, the true realities. This is just what God said to Moses. "Take care, when you build the tabernacle, build it exactly as I show you," because everything Moses made was the model, the copy, of the heavenly realities. These are the realities, I say, again, that John now sees, not into things made by hands, the apostle says to the Hebrews in chapter 9. And he goes on, "For Christ did not enter into a holy place made by human hands, which are antitypes, copies, of the true ones, but into heaven itself." And Christ, he says, did not enter into a holy place made with hands, such as the temple of Solomon was. Things made with hands were there. But he entered into heaven itself, because those made by hands were antitypes, copies, of the true realities. So if the antitypes, my friends, receive such great glory, how much more the prototypes? And how do we know that Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, will have glory? The people saw it. The people saw the glory, not for one day, not for 2 days, but for 40 years in the desert, and even longer. And throughout the whole course of their history, even at the time when Solomon built his temple. For then too, at the dedication of the temple, when Solomon was praying, this divine glory came down and overshadowed the temple. That is how I know it. This is why I have told you. And I tell you again, all of it is true. It is firmly grounded. It is taught to us. It is not human invention, not the product of human imagining, but awesome realities. Isaiah prophesies about this new Jerusalem, the church. The church is, be enlightened, O Jerusalem. And what does be enlightened mean? To receive the glory of God. For your light has come, because your own light has arrived. Your divine glory, and the glory of the Lord, has risen upon you. Upon you the glory of the Lord has risen, and the Lord will appear upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Because upon you the Lord will appear, and his glory will be made manifest in you. So we have the antitypes, and we have also the prototypes. Here Isaiah is speaking about the prototype itself. That is, this very kingdom of God, this very church. This is the one that St. John now sees, as I am telling you, in an image. When the evangelist John says that he saw the glory, that he saw the city having the glory of God, it means, just as then, in the type of the tabernacle of witness, the presence of God himself. Its luminary was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Its luminary, like a precious stone, a jasper stone that shines like crystal. A luminary, a foster, is what gives light. A lamp is called a luminary. Anything that gives light is called a luminary. The sun is a luminary. The moon is a luminary. But a little further down, the holy evangelist will tell us that in this new city he saw neither the sun nor the moon. Those familiar luminaries no longer existed, the ones God made at the creation. The great luminary, he says, and the small luminary, the sun and the moon, these, he says, I did not see. So when he speaks here about a luminary, it is not the sun that gives light to this city. What is this luminary, which is not the sun, which is something other than the sun? St. Andreas of Caesarea writes, the luminary of the church is Christ. Christ is the luminary of the church, and he notes that it endures, like the crystalline, jasper, as ever, flourishing and life-giving and pure. That is, Christ, who gives light to the city, the new city, his kingdom, grants to the citizens of this city an unfading freshness, life, and holiness. And he is made manifest through this crystalline jasper. It shines like crystal, it sparkles, like a many-sided diamond, and it reveals the transcendent radiance of God, the transcendent light of God that it receives within the effulgence of this divine glory. And when the Lord says that the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of God, from where will they shine? They will draw it from the divine glory. So too, the city, the church, the kingdom of God will draw it from the divine glory, having a great and high wall. And now he describes the city. He gives us a tour, as I told you at the beginning. It has a wall, which is great and high. What does the wall express? The security of the city. That is what the wall expresses. And indeed, the great wall of the church, the high wall, says St. Andreas, and the one who guards those within the holy city, is Christ. Christ is the great wall of the church, the high wall of the church, and the guardian who watches over the church, is Christ. The description of the wall of the city, and likewise the meaning of the wall, is expressed by what he will say a little further down, in chapter 22, verse 15. Outside are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the fornicators, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That word, outside, does not mean go outside. It simply means that all these will be outside. But how is this outside expressed? Through the presence of a wall, that they are outside the wall, that they are outside the city. Which means that within the city, nothing unclean can enter, nothing sinful. You know that a sinner, if he does not repent, his sinfulness becomes fixed, as you are aware. When we say that in Hades there is no repentance, it is not that God would not accept the repentance of a sinner, but that the possibility of repentance no longer exists. Once we have closed our eyes and departed from this world, the soul becomes fixed, settled in the state in which it finds itself. The soul that is sinful and unrepentant could not find itself in the kingdom of God. It would be unsuited, it could not be there, nor could it repent, as I have explained to you. And so the wall expresses that into the city, nothing common can enter, nothing unclean. Furthermore, the image of the wall expresses the separation between the faithful and the unbelieving. Just as a city protects its inhabitants and has nothing to do with those outside the wall, so here too the separation between the faithful and the unbelieving is expressed. If you like, the separation between the kingdom of God and hell, Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. When Abraham said to the rich man, "My child, you ask us to come there to help you, to refresh you. We cannot. A great chasm has been fixed between us and you." This is the same as if we said in our own language today, "A great wall," like the great walls there in China, in Manchuria. That is, a high wall. That is what it means here. That there is a separation between hell and the kingdom of God. That there is no relationship at all, nor is it possible for any relationship to exist. And the holy evangelist continues. The city, the Jerusalem above, has 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names inscribed, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. On the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He says the city has 12 gateways. What is a gateway? It is the gate. The gate is the gateway. And the new city has gates. What could they need these gates for? As for what they could be needed for, again, I remind you, these are images. Pay attention to what I am about to tell you, because many people stumble here, just as we cannot use an example as a piece of proof. The example simply clarifies a truth. It clarifies, it does not prove. In the same way here too, the image clarifies. It does not prove. At any moment we may have, for the same thing, a change of image, a second image, a third, a tenth image. At any moment the image clarifies. So here, when we have gates, it means we have a communication outward. This is not contradictory to what I told you before. I have explained to you why. Because, in the visual horizon of the holy evangelist, there exists both the new earth with the Jerusalem above, and the old earth with the church militant. The previous chapter, at the beginning of the chapter, where he told us, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth," does not come into contradiction with this. Rather, he wishes to give complementary images of one reality, so that you may understand it. The Lord sometimes wishes to speak of the church militant. He says, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God?" And it is the church militant, not the heavenly one. To what shall I liken it? To what thing shall I compare it? To a dragnet, to 10 virgins, to this, to a field, and so on. You saw that, to what shall I liken it? It is, in a manner of speaking, the difficulty of expressing that which cannot be expressed. And so he takes images, and each image each time expresses one facet of this mystery. So here too, in the visual horizon of the holy evangelist, there is also the church militant. And here it means that from this city, the church, the gospel goes out to the nations, and the bearers of the gospel are the 12 apostles. For the 12 gateways are the 12 apostles. Therefore, the 12 apostles go out from the city, through the 12 doors, the 12 gateways, to the nations with the gospel. That is, the gospel of Christ that departs from the church to be spread, the message of the gospel to be spread to all the nations. But also conversely, those who come to believe in the gospel through the bearers of the gospel, the apostles, will they remain outside? No, rather what? They will enter into the city, through the gateways if you like. Through the gateways if you like, through the gateways, that is, through the apostles, through the gospel, and through the apostles. What I am telling you has importance, Arthas writes. The number itself indicates the apostles. The number of the 12 gateways reveals the apostles, and the function of the gateways and the need for the gateways, as bringing in those same apostles into the treasury of life, represents them through whom the nations were brought into the treasury of Christ. Where the nations entered into the treasury of Christ, into the city of God, into the church, and St. Andreas notes, in which wall, that is, on the wall, are 12 gateways, these are the holy apostles. They are the holy apostles, through whom we have obtained our approach and entrance to the Father. They entered into the church through the preaching of the apostles. One example, the apostle Paul came to Greece, and Greece entered into the church, entered into the kingdom of God. How did it enter? Through the gateway that is called the apostle Paul. And the gospel went out from the gateway, that is, Paul brought the gospel to Greece. Now, just a small parenthesis. These things have been so up to now, from here onward. I do not know to what extent our Greece will remain Christian. These are just asides. I mentioned them to you, in passing. And at the gateways, 12 angels, and names inscribed, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Above, it says, on the gateways there were 12, forgive me. Yes, on the gateways there were 12 angels, and the names written were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. What are the angels? They are the guardians of the gateways, the guardians of the city, both of the church, triumphant, and of the church militant. Isaiah writes, 62-6, and upon your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set guardians all day and all night, who to the end shall not be silent, making remembrance of the Lord. Evidently, Isaiah is speaking of the new city. He said, you will look at the head of chapter 62 without this being important. There it refers to the new city. I set guardians, he says, night and day, means eternally, and they guard in him God. Andreas again writes thus, and these angels too, assisted by 12 angels of those that are foremost, and that draw nearest to God, by reason of their kinship in holiness. That is, the apostles, the 12 apostles, have 12 fellow worker angels, and indeed eminent angels, from among the foremost, that is, the foremost ones, the higher angels, who draw near to the apostles by reason of their kinship in holiness, from the kinship that the angels have with the apostles in holiness. That is, here we have the following position. If the Lord told us that every faithful believer has his guardian angel, how much more does the church have a guardian angel, guardian angels? This has very great importance, and this consoles us greatly, because there are times of turbulence for the church, and we think we are perishing. We are like the disciples at the first Pentecost, in the little boat where the Lord is asleep and the storm is raging, and they cry out, Lord, we are perishing. Lord, we are being lost. That is what these times feel like, that the Lord is sleeping, that the Lord is nowhere, that Christ cannot be heard. Sin grows great upon the earth, evil triumphs, and the faithful cry out, Lord, are you asleep? Lord, where are you? Do you not see what is happening in your church? My beloved, we do well to cry out. And we call upon the Lord, yet back then he said to his disciples, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you grow anxious? When he commanded the storm to cease. Notice this, that is how we behave, but the church is not lost. Many times I think we suppose we have to make laws. What strange notions! Whoever understands me understands what I am saying, that we should make laws to prop up the church. We can prop up the outward forms of the church, yes. But the church has no need of laws, nor of human support, nor of anything at all. The church has no need of crutches. It would seem strange for the church to depend on a minister, on a prime minister. Strange things indeed. The church depends on Christ. The church is not lost. Perhaps we are living the mystery of lawlessness as it reaches the last things. Perhaps. And just as the Lord told us, these things will indeed come to pass. Evil will abound, and in his church few perhaps will remain. It may be that we are living through this very thing. Yet one thing we cannot say, that the church will be lost, or that she is being lost through human deeds. This we cannot say. The church belongs to the Lord, to Christ, she is his. And we cannot say that we will go and, mark this, save the church. Then there is that strange thing, certain faithless people say, people who have no relation to the church at all. They say, of course, you must take care, you must make certain concessions in order to save the church. What concessions are we to make? Listen, concessions in order to save the church. But the very concession already sinks the church, in a manner of speaking. How am I to make a concession in order to save the church? Strange things. Strange. And all of this shows that we have no knowledge of what the church is. The names inscribed, then, are the names of the faithful of the spiritual Israel. Yes. For the people of Israel is the church. She is the faithful one. She is the new Israel. On this, Andreas writes, let me read it quickly. The names of the tribes of spiritual Israel are inscribed upon the apostolic gateways, because the names of the visible Israel were likewise inscribed on the ephod of the high priest of old in his day. For here Scripture, through these names, bears witness to the care the apostles have for the faithful. The ancient high priest in the Old Testament bore here upon his shoulder pieces the 12 names of Israel, and so he says here too that the names of the tribes of the spiritual Israel are written upon the 12 gates of this city. And now pay attention. On the east three gates, and on the north three gates, and on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. The distribution of the gates, 3x3, corresponds, of course, to the four points of the horizon, as you have clearly seen, and the city is regarded as four square. We will look at this a little further on, that the city is four square, and what significance it has that it is four square. This carries very many meanings. My beloved, that we have the city four square, and on each side of its wall, there are three gates. Let me tell you an old story. When the Israelites found themselves in the desert, they received a command from God. When they encamped, they were to keep the following arrangement, as we find it written in the second chapter of the book of Numbers. At the center of the camp would be the tabernacle of witness, the symbol of God's central presence. To the east, three tribes, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, with the lion as their emblem. A banner, that is, that bore a lion. The southern banner, three tribes, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, with the man as their emblem. To the west, three tribes, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, with the emblem of the bull or the ox. To the north, Asher, Dan, and Naphtali, with the emblem of the eagle. These emblems were preserved in the Jewish tradition, because the Hebrew text, forgive me, the text of the Septuagint tells us, according to their banners, according to the houses of their fathers. They were divided in such a way that every three tribes had one banner. I saw the word banner. The Hebrew text tells us, according to banners and according to emblems, the houses of the fathers. These emblems were preserved through the Jewish tradition. This preservation already appears to us in the book of Revelation. When John the Evangelist notes for us that he saw, around the throne of God, four emblems in the form of living creatures. Remember, the eagle, the lion, the man, and the ox. These are attributed to the four evangelists as well. They come from there. They come from the book of Numbers, according to the Hebrew tradition, as I told you. So here we have that. These living creatures are around the thrones of God, in Revelation. Therefore, the four banners are around the tabernacle of witness. It is a type, a symbol, that at the center was the throne of God. The material sign of the throne of God, the material thing, was the tabernacle of witness, or, as it is called elsewhere, the footstool of his feet. And as a psalm says somewhere, worship the footstool of his feet. The footstool is one thing, and the feet are another. It says, let us worship the footstool of his feet, not the feet, but the footstool, which means that the footstool has no real connection with the feet. And do you know, my beloved, what the footstool of his feet is? It is the precious cross. There Christ was laid, his feet, his body, upon the cross. That is the footstool of his feet. And what does the psalm verse say? Let us worship the footstool of his feet. So then, we can venerate the precious cross. Where are the blasphemous chiliasts and the other heretics who say that we cannot venerate the precious cross and the holy icons? You see. But pay attention here, because these four gates express the following. Forgive me, I mean the four sides, with three gates on each one, we have here the following, just as the old camp of the Hebrews was the living presence of God. So here too, with the three gates on this side and on that is, toward the four points of the horizon, we have the presence of God in the new city, in the church. A second point, the four sides, with the four emblems, or gates, or tribes, express the four gospels. That is why, for the holy evangelists, we have the emblem of the eagle and the rest, as I told you earlier. And these four gospels, like another wall, fence in the city that is the church and define its content. Nothing added on this side, nothing added on that. What the gospels define, that is the content of the faith, that is the content of the church, nothing less and nothing more. That is why the heresy that alters this content does not express the kingdom of God. Third, this fourfold arrangement of the gates expresses the sign of the cross. Even from the Old Testament, it is the uncreated energy of the precious cross, which St. Gregory Palamas also mentions in one of his homilies, where he points to all those places in the Old Testament and shows how the uncreated energy of the precious cross was already at work before the historical cross. Fourth, the four sides of the city, which is always regarded as square, look toward the four points of the horizon, and toward those points they direct themselves with the preaching both of the cross and of the mystery of the divine economy and of the dogma of the Holy Trinity. Yes, and of the dogma of the Holy Trinity as well. Because the dogma of the Holy Trinity is represented by the three gates of each side. A cruciform shape, and on each side three gates, the message, the dogma of the Incarnation, and the dogma of the Holy Trinity, the foundations of our faith. The preaching too, as the preaching of Orthodoxy, is uniform, because on each side we have three gates. Which means that wherever you send it, the Orthodox preaching of the Gospel is the same everywhere. It is the same everywhere. All these things I have told you, my beloved, he writes them down, and I will read them very quickly, without commentary. St. Andreas writes them as follows. I read out his words precisely so that you will not say that I am interpreting on my own the fourfold shape of the gates and their threefold unfolding. Declare the knowledge of the worshipful all-holy Trinity that comes from the four corners of the inhabited world. The knowledge in which we have been anointed through the life-giving cross for the arrangement of the gates is cruciform in shape. They are marked by the triadic tetrad of the apostles, the herald of the Holy Trinity, and by the sending forth of the four Gospels to the four ends of the earth. Everything I have told you, all of it, St. Andreas of Caesarea writes in these five lines. And there is something more in this fourfold arrangement of the city. The interpreters discern the four properties of the Church, that the Church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic through these four sides. So that one truly sees, my beloved, something astonishing within these images of the Apocalypse. What a wealth of expression of divine realities is there. If we can see the Word of God in this way, see the wisdom of God, how through these simple images we can have such expressions of truth, then we cannot easily be carried away by all the currents that exist and assail the Church of God. We live within the Church militant, and we gaze upon the Church triumphant. But within this Church militant, the grace of God is present, and yet the relentless assaults of evil are likewise present. That is why we must be grounded daily, grounded to such a degree that we can, my beloved, stand as living members of the Church of Christ.